We're going to take a bit of a journey through Scripture tonight. We'll begin, if you turn in your Bibles, to Deuteronomy 7, and we'll end in Revelation 12. Deuteronomy 7, we have spent significant time establishing from both the Old Testament and New Testament that the nation of Israel has a divinely promised and a divinely appointed future glory as a nation. I found it interesting that the text we came to this morning in Matthew 13 was amazingly exactly on track with what we're doing tonight, and I don't ever plan Sunday morning and Sunday night at the same time, so that was just the Lord's providence. But what I want to do tonight is try to tie a bow around this whole mini-series. I'd like to give you the overarching story of what I'm calling God's precious remnant. Israel is precious to the Lord. And I want to show you how God has dealt with his people all throughout the scope of redemptive history, from the beginning to the end. And so to do that, I'm just going to break up this story into some chapters, so to speak. And at the end of our time, I'll have some implications, some applications that you should take away from our study this evening. And it'll be in the area of what we call Christian ethics. And so there'll be some great applications for us. I want to give you something to look forward to. At the end of our time tonight, I will explain to you why Satan hates Israel. Why does Satan hate the Jews? What's the big deal? Why pick on the Jews? Why is the Jewish people the focus of Satan's vitriol and hatred? And once we get to it, it's going to seem obvious to you. You'll wonder why you never saw it before. So we're just going to break this story up into some chapters. Chapter 1, the identity of Israel. The identity of Israel. We're going to start in very basic fashion, just some basic facts about who Israel is. First of all, they are a nation with an eternal relationship with God. They're a nation with an eternal relationship with God. God told Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. And there's never an end point to that. Never in Scripture does it say that there is a culminating end. So they're a nation with an eternal relationship with God. Secondly, they are the sons of Jacob. They're the sons of Jacob. Jacob was visited by God in the flesh and even wrestled with him. God in the flesh spoke to Jacob. Genesis 32:27, so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. There are 15 places in the Old Testament where the children of Jacob are referred to as the sons of Israel. And so then Israel becomes the national name for this people at the Exodus. And for those who were descended from them afterwards. And ever since then, they're referred to as Israel. Properly so. So they're a nation with an eternal relationship with God. They're the sons of Jacob. And then to solidify their identity, they have a unique relationship with God. They have a unique relationship with God. And so many Christians today have a problem with this. There's no problem. God is love. God has plenty of love to go around. But Israel was singled out by God to experience a unique, an exceptional, a one-of-a-kind relationship with the Lord. For example, Gideon the judge, he had no desire to lead Israel. And listen to what he says. In Judges 8:23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. There's no other nation in the history of the world that has ever been able to say, God is our king. God is the rightful king of Israel. Psalm 149:2 says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Now, this is important, and I think this is difficult for us in the church age to grasp unless we just take Scripture at face value. Israel was God's chosen people, whether or not, as individuals, they ever believed in him for salvation. That's not an issue. Israel was God's chosen people. 1 Chronicles 16:13, O seed of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. So that's the identity of Israel. Here's chapter 2. We'll call this the significance of Israel. The significance of Israel. And now we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And we get three descriptors that help us understand the significance of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Follow along with me. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So they're, first of all, a holy people. And this means, doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they're set apart. It means they have a unique purpose. According to God's covenant with Abraham, the purpose is to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, 3. That's their purpose. But they're not just a holy people. They're a chosen people. They weren't chosen because of any outwardly visible reason. The text continues in verse 7. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. I'll come back to that. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Back in verse 7, you were the fewest of all peoples. When God chose Israel, how many Israelites were there? One. One, an old man named Abram. And when he crossed the Euphrates and came from the land of the Ur of Chaldees and came to the land that God said he was going to give him, he became, as it were, the first Israelite, the first Hebrew. And so there was one. So they're a holy people. They're a chosen people. They're chosen to be the instrument by which God would carry out his plan of salvation from sin. And then they're a treasured people, a treasured possession. Just a little side note here. It's very interesting. This word doesn't refer to something that's stationary or fixed, like a favorite house or a piece of land. It speaks specifically of treasured possessions you can move around, that you can take with you. Israel was God's unique, movable treasure. So there's the identity of Israel, the significance of Israel. Chapter 3 of the story of Israel takes us to the function of Israel. Well, this is the function of Israel. Now, let's turn forward to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and we'll see Israel's function, what God has called Israel to do, the identity of Israel, the significance of Israel, now the function of Israel. So in Isaiah 60, God is speaking of Israel. And he tells the nation through the prophet Isaiah what their function is. It's not the first time this is revealed, but it is a reminder. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's not only prophetic, that also tells you the function of Israel. Israel was to be the vehicle to shine forth the light of his revelation to the nations. And I love this phrase. One theologian says that Israel was to be, quote, the delivery system for God's Savior, the Messiah. In short, Israel was to be the means of revelation and salvation. Let me pick that apart just for a moment. First of all, revelation. Do you realize it is through Israel that we know anything about God whatsoever? Romans 3, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, meaning of being Jewish? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word of God came to us through Israel. All of the authors of the Bible, except for Luke, are definitely Jewish, and there's new scholarship that may be showing that Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. And so Israel was to be the means of revelation. They're also the means of salvation, that the Savior of mankind from sin would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David himself. Now, I have to ask this question because other theologians have said, aha, that proves that Israel's function is finished. Because since the revelation of God is complete, we have a Bible that's finished. And since the Savior of God has already come and salvation is freely offered to all, Is it even necessary for Israel to have a future? What's their point? Haven't they fulfilled their function already? Well, when God said that he set his love on Israel, this was not merely a love until God has used them for his purposes. This would be like saying to your wife, I married you in order to have children. We have now had all our children, and so my love for you is finished. God set his covenant-keeping love on them. It was a genuine covenant-keeping love. And in fact, the millennial kingdom of Christ, this is going to be a time when Israel completes with glory this function of making God known to the world. That hasn't in any way, shape, or form been fulfilled yet. Psalm 98, 1 through 3, is a tremendous little passage because it tells us, listen carefully, Psalm 98 tells us the results of the millennium. Here are the results. Sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. His right hand and his holy arm have worked out his salvation. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the eyes of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Mission accomplished. But not yet. So that's the function of Israel. Here's chapter 4, and we're going to spend most of our time on this topic with multiple texts, but chapter 4 we'll call the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel, and that's my primary focus tonight. I'd like to trace the idea of the remnant throughout some key places in Scripture, and let me define a remnant for you from Scripture. A remnant is a small part of the whole that now becomes the whole. It's a small part of the whole that now becomes the whole thing. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 9, verse 6, that all who are of Israel are not Israel. The whole is everyone born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The small part, the remnant, all who have come to faith in Christ, that becomes Israel. So that's a remnant. Where do we get the idea of remnant? Well, the first time we see this in Scripture is at the flood of Noah. And in fact, we can identify some elements of remnant theology that are consistent throughout the Bible. The elements of the flood are easily identified. First, you have disaster. What's the disaster? It's the morally corrupted state of mankind. Not only do you have disaster, a second element, you have God's declared judgment. And what is the judgment? In this case, it's a worldwide flood. And then you have God selecting those excluded from judgment. Disaster, God's declared judgment, and God selecting, electing those excluded from judgment. In this case, Noah and his family. And in this particular case, the saving of Noah's family meant saving the entire human race, and the race could continue. We would continue to live. And God is always the central figure in the idea of remnant. He selects those who continue on and who will escape the judgment. And let me give you some examples and trace this throughout the Old Testament. And I won't have you turn to these passages. There's too many of them. But first example, Abraham. Abraham himself. What was the disaster? We're not clearly shown in Scripture what the disaster is, but the fact is that mankind had no vehicle through which the Savior promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 would come. And so through Abraham, the vehicle, the nation of Israel, comes into existence. Disaster averted. What about God's declared judgment? The judgment of all sinners was coming, and yet through Abraham, the salvation of many will now become possible. And then God selecting those excluded from judgment. Abraham and his wife Sarah, once again, like Noah and his family, they become the means of saving the human race from total wipeout and the judgment of God for sin. Here's another example. Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. What is the disaster? The disaster is that there will be a famine which will wipe out Jacob's family. What is God's declared judgment? That those not under the protection of Joseph, who would become the prime minister of Egypt, they won't survive this famine. And God selecting those excluded from judgment, almost two decades before the famine came, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, ironically, so that Joseph could eventually save his brothers' lives and that of their families. Another example, now we get more to our topic here, the remnant within Israel in Elijah's day. God saved the world through Noah. God saved the world and Israel through Abraham. God saved Israel through Jacob, or through Joseph, rather. Now the remnant of Israel in Elijah's day. And this is very important because it shows this same pattern. In the reign of wicked King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, Elijah did spiritual battle with the false prophets of Israel who served the god Baal. You remember the story, he prevailed at Mount Carmel, but afterwards he despaired. He said, I'm alone, I'm the only one left in Israel serving God. What was the disaster? Well, it was the near total corruption of the northern kingdom. What was God's declared judgment? Tucked away in 1 Kings 19 is this judgment. Beginning in verse 15, Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you will arrive and anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall appoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it will be that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, I don't know if you knew this about Elisha, but Elisha shall put to death, that many of the unfaithful will be killed. So God declares judgment. What about God selecting those excluded from judgment? God spoke to Elijah, 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now we move forward to the remnant in Isaiah 6. At the end of Isaiah chapter 6, God introduces the idea of a remnant among a rebellious nation. What's the disaster? When Isaiah is commissioned to preach to Israel, God tells him that it is the very preaching of repentance that will be the means by which their ears do not hear, their eyes do not see, their hearts do not understand. Now, that's kind of rough. I've graduated from seminary, and at graduation, nobody said, congratulations, Steve, you're going to go preach for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and no one's going to believe you. But that was Isaiah's ministry. That's disaster. What's God's declared judgment? Isaiah 6, verse 11, Isaiah said, Lord, how long? And God said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation, and Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And how about God selecting those excluded from judgment? Later in Isaiah 6, in the next verse, in fact, God says Israel will be like a tree that is cut down, and yet there's a stump. The holy seed is its stump, and there will be a remnant saved. The very first house I ever bought, there was a tree I decided I didn't like, and I cut it down to the best of my ability. That tree was the bane of my existence because it wouldn't die. Those little shoots kept coming up, and I would cut them down. Little shoots kept coming up, and I finally started digging around that thing to see if I could get it up, and I found that the roots of that thing must have gone down to China, and I just gave up. Because as long as there's a stump, there's life. How about, still in Isaiah, the future of the remnant with Messiah? The remnant's future with Messiah, the classic Christmas passage, if we want to call it that, of Isaiah 9, gives us tremendous insight into the remnant. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. I have a question for you. Who is us? Referring to, a child will be born to us, a son given to us. Well, considering that the larger context of this passage is the reign of the Son of God on the earth after the Great Tribulation, us must refer to the saved, faithful remnant of Israel. What's the disaster? The disaster has been the rejection of most Jews of Messiah. What's the declared judgment of God at the end of the Great Tribulation? Zechariah 13:8 says, "It will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it." And God selects those excluded from judgment. Zechariah 13:9, "I will bring the third part, one third of the Jews, through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my God, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." God decides who will be the remnant. In Zechariah 8, God speaks of his mercy on the remnant of Israel three times, and God reaffirms his promise for the remnant. Zechariah 8:13, "And it will be that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." The remnant continues. Now, to our day and age, how about the remnants in the early church? What about then? I'm not going to spend time in Romans 9 through 11, although it's tempting to do so, but I'm going to devote significant time to that important passage later on in the month of April. But in Romans 11, verse 1, Paul makes a bold statement that God's promises to Israel's remnant, listen carefully, only Paul would say this, God's promises to the remnant of Israel are being fulfilled because there's at least one Jew, Paul himself. And he says, "I'm the fulfillment, if I was the only one." He says, "I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." But then he clearly identifies that the remnant exists. In Romans 11, verse 7, "What then? What is Israel seeking? It has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Who are the chosen? That's the remnant. In Acts 3, Peter addresses the Jews in a sermon. He calls them men of Israel, and he declares that they put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, and Peter calls Israel to repent, in order that God, quote, "may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." And when will this happen? It'll happen in what Peter calls times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord and the period of the restoration of all things. That's the remnant of Israel. The identity, the significance, the function, the remnant of Israel. Chapter 5, Messiah's kingdom offer to Israel. Messiah's kingdom offer to Israel. And we were here this morning, but I want this to just burn in your heart so that you always remember. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 is one of the most important passages in all of our Bible. It is the pivot point for the ministry of Christ. Messiah's kingdom offer to Israel. We've seen that there will be a remnant that will constitute faithful Israel as a nation. And now Messiah comes to offer the first century generation to be that remnant. To be very simplistic, Israel was originally promised blessing through Abraham, that God would form a nation through him, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This could be characterized as an unconditional or a grant covenant. But to fully enter into all the blessings promised to Abraham, one generation of Israel must satisfy the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, a conditional or treaty covenant with Israel. They must submit to their king. And the means by which the covenant could be satisfied is given in Deuteronomy 17:15. "You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses." To enter into all the covenantal kingdom blessings with the Messiah King right in her presence, first century Israel would need to enthrone Jesus as the King of Israel. And the offer of the kingdom to Israel was made repeatedly. I mentioned this morning. John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. The 12 preached the kingdom. The 70 in Luke 10 preached the kingdom. All of them said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's within your grasp." And we know that this morning that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are synonymous. And if you wonder how we understand that, Daniel 2 verse 44 places these concepts on top of each other as identical. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. Kingdom of God, kingdom from heaven, just means that originates in heaven. So because the king was present in Israel, the opportunity to enthrone him as king was a reality for first century Israel. Now, I know that in the Gospels we read that sometimes people wanted to forcibly enthrone him. That's not the offer of the kingdom. The offer is if you bow down and worship me, not just have selfish desires once again as they always have, but if you acknowledge who he is. And I know that this morning, the term kingdom was never defined by John the Baptist. It was never defined by Jesus. It was never defined by the 12. It was never defined by the 70. The kingdom is exactly what the Jews knew from the Old Testament. And what is the kingdom? It is the physical reign of the Messiah King upon the throne of King David in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth being led by God's chosen people, Israel. And this is where, sadly, so many New Testament pastors and theologians go astray when they arbitrarily reassign a new meaning to kingdom. There is never a change of definition in the New Testament. You don't get to just say, oh, well, because of that one blank page between Malachi and Matthew, now we can just redefine anything we want. In fact, this offer of the kingdom to Israel is precisely why Jesus restricted the initial ministry of the 12 to the Jews only. Remember that? Matthew 10, verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the half-Jews, the Samaritans. Go to Israel and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 who asked Jesus for help, the first thing he said to her is that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel first. Now, this is very important. I think this is where we get very mixed up at times. Was the offer of the kingdom just a metaphor for individual salvation? When Jesus was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was he actually saying, everyone who wants to receive Christ as Savior, come forward to the front and we'll have an altar call and then we'll baptize you? That was not what he was saying. Was the offer of the kingdom just an offer of individual salvation, or was it a genuine national offer? It's important not to mix up those two concepts. Jesus was definitely calling individuals to repent. John the Baptist did this. He received the confession of covenant unfaithfulness from many, many individuals. But the offer to the nation, the entity of Israel, regardless of personal salvation status, was very real. The gospel of individual salvation was to be preached to all people. Now in the church age, but the offer of the kingdom was preached to Israel only. Sometimes people get confused and they say, it feels like Jesus is being mean, that he's only offering salvation to Jews. No, he's only offering the kingdom to the Jews because the kingdom is focused on Israel. Now, to be clear, to be ultimately and eternally, individually a participant in the kingdom, individual salvation is certainly necessary. But that was not the original emphasis of Jesus' ministry. Or if I could put it this way, and we talked about this morning, Matthew 12 represents the crisis moment for Israel in the ministry of Jesus. And I just want this just burned in your memory, because Matthew 12, 22 through 24 represents the worst moment in the history of Israel. Something shifted, something changed in Jesus' ministry. An official delegation of the leaders of Israel are sent to observe his miracles. Matthew 12, 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the Son of God, Son of David? And we said this morning, at that moment, there's a pivot point. If all who were there, including the leaders who are observing this, if all of them had fallen on their faces and said, truly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter would say in Matthew 16, If all of them would do that, Jesus would have offered the kingdom. But instead, verse 24, when the Pharisees, and we know from Mark chapter 3, the scribes were also there. We also know from Mark 3 that this is an official delegation that has come down from Jerusalem to make a declaration. They said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus has been making a genuine offer to Israel that they may nationally repent and as a nation recognize that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The kingdom would be ushered in. But now the official position, the signed and sealed and delivered to Jesus document, as it were, the official position of national Israel as represented by her spiritual leaders is that Jesus works for Satan. And that he does his miracles by Satan's power. And now the kingdom offer is retracted. It's rescinded. It's delayed. In fact, I want to make a detailed distinction for you here. In Matthew's gospel is the premier king and kingdom gospel of the four gospels. The word gospel itself is used in a very technical way. All but one time, the word gospel is used to indicate the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, specific to Jesus' offer to Israel, in three out of the four instances in which gospel is the translation of the technical term euangelion, the word explicitly is qualified as the gospel of the kingdom. And the context of this offer is that in the first century here, this good news is the announcement that the messianic kingdom promised in the Old Testament is at hand. It is available to you right now at this moment. And if you look through the New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached during this church age, that the offer to the nation of Israel of the kingdom is being preached. What are we concerned about? We don't preach, hey, you could have the kingdom now. We preach, you must pray what Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, future. The church age, we're solely concerned with individual salvation by the means of the preaching of the church. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say we preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the good news of Christ, which is you can be in the kingdom later, but right now you can only become a citizen. That is Messiah's kingdom offer to Israel. Here's chapter 6, Messiah's postponement of the kingdom offer to Israel. Messiah's postponement of the kingdom offer to Israel. Because of Israel's rejection of this offer by the king himself, the kingdom is not canceled. It's not transferred to the church, but it will be postponed. The church doesn't somehow fulfill all the promises to Israel. That's idiotic, and you have to do so many hermeneutical gymnastics to come to that conclusion. But remember, and keep this in your mind for a minute, for Israel to come into all of the blessings promised to them, they must enthrone the king of God's choosing. They must do that. Turn a few pages over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we'll be right near the end of the chapter. I told you this morning that if you show up tonight, I would give you some information. Jesus himself gives the sign. He gives the signal of what Israel must do in order for Christ to return. What is it that triggers the return of Christ? What triggers the bringing of the kingdom? This sign and signal, this will be the result of a nationally changed heart, of regeneration, of repentance concerning their covenant treachery and their crucifixion of their own king. I've said in other messages that we've talked about the familiar passage of Zechariah 12:10, which shows the heart change of national Israel at or near the end of the Great Tribulation, that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn deeply in repentance. But the sign and the signal that triggers, that's the preamble, the introduction to the return of Christ. What is it? In the days before his crucifixion, Jesus excoriated the leaders of Israel. He gave them seven woes, seven judgments that would come upon them here in Matthew 23. And then at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus is not only grieved, by the rebellion of his people and how he's longed to give them the kingdom. But then he gave the sign, the signal, the requirement of Israel before he would return. Matthew 23:37. Here is his grief. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, and here it is. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting from Psalm 18. Israel will not see him. What triggers the second coming of Christ is a repentant nation that cries out to their king and says, please save us. And boom, he'll be there. Chapter 7, the church age after and before Israel. The church age after and before Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, if you would. Luke 19. Now that Messiah has postponed the kingdom offer to Israel, the church age intervenes. Some theologians have characterized the church age as an interruption, or the common term is even a parenthesis, as if it's almost an afterthought. I'm very hesitant to say that, because although the offer of Christ to the nation of Israel to bring them the kingdom was a genuine and authentic offer, in God's sovereign plan, the church age was always in the works, because Israel was not, in fact, going to receive Christ's offer, and it seems difficult for those two things to exist in the same plane. I don't really worry about it that much, about how both can be true at the same time. As John MacArthur was famous for saying, that's above our pay grade. We just believe what Scripture says, even if truth goes beyond our tiny ability to grasp it. But I want you to consider this. At the beginning of his ministry, what was the message of Christ? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's within grasp. It's within reach. But at the end of his ministry, he began preparing his listeners for the fact that the kingdom was going to be postponed for a very long time. In Luke 19:11, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas. Verse 11, now while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So, as a result of that belief, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he goes on, he called 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10 minas, it's a piece of money, and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to them so that he might know how much they had made in business. And so now he goes and he tests them, who is a true disciple, who is a true servant of the Lord. Now, I want you to observe here, Jesus is teaching that his followers will be rewarded when the kingdom is established in the far distant future. The nobleman, Christ, would go to a distant country to receive the kingdom and then return. That parable makes absolutely no sense if the kingdom is now and if the church is somehow the actual age of the kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. And as we've said, the church age is a mystery age. It's not revealed, not explained in the Old Testament. And when we go through Romans 9 through 11, we're going to make a deep dive into the nature of that mystery. And so the church age is not a fulfillment. It's not even a partial fulfillment of the coming kingdom of Christ. The church age is a time when the Lord is filling the ranks with saved, primarily Gentiles, as those who will participate in the reign of Christ around the world in the coming kingdom when he returns. But never let it be said that somehow the church age is lesser or of secondary importance. And sometimes we're accused of that by those who believe that the kingdom is now. They say, well, sounds like you're saying that the church is somehow secondary importance or we're of lesser importance. Nobody says that. Nobody believes that. God's single plan has always included the church, but he didn't reveal the church age as part of the plan in the Old Testament. The simple truth is this, as one theologian summarizes. He says, first century Israel's rejection of the kingdom offer has led to a genuine new age of time between Christ's two advents. This intervening age is something that was never before disclosed up until Christ's teaching in Matthew 13. Although this new age represents an important time period when God is clearly and authentically at work, it should not be confused with the Davidic kingdom. And that brings us to the final chapter. We have the identity of Israel, the significance of Israel, the function of Israel, the remnant of Israel, God's kingdom offer to Israel, Messiah's postponement of the kingdom offer to Israel, the church age after and before Israel. Chapter 8, the long-awaited coming of the kingdom to Israel. The long-awaited coming of the kingdom to Israel. Now we can turn to Revelation chapter 11, if you would. The long-awaited coming of the kingdom to Israel. Revelation 11. Currently, in God's sovereign plan, Satan exercises dominion and authority over the earth. I've established this deeply and multiple times in other messages. I won't go into that right now. But Satan exercises dominion right now. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one that Peter warns that we are to be on the alert. We are to stand firm because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the first century, Israel failed to fulfill the condition of enthroning the rightful king. And so massive covenantal discipline began with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. After the rapture of the church, Antichrist will come to power. He will make a covenant of peace with Israel, and he'll break that covenant halfway through the seven-year covenant. He'll desecrate and blaspheme the recently rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Daniel 9:27 explains all of this. And there will, in essence, be a larger scale reenactment of something that is indelibly imprinted in the historical mind of all Jews when Antiochus Epiphanes did exactly the same thing in the days of the Maccabees during the intertestamental period. He came and desecrated the temple. Israel, which has trusted Antichrist up to that moment, I believe that they'll think that he is the Messiah who has come, because after all, he'll help them rebuild the temple. He'll reinstitute sacrifices. This is like, wow, we've gotten back to the kingdom finally. They've trusted Antichrist, but they're going to begin to see the spiritual light. They're going to recognize that Antichrist is not the Messiah they thought he was. The nation in stages will begin to recognize Christ Jesus as Messiah. They'll recognize this fact through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish young men foretold in Revelation 7 and 14. They'll recognize this fact through the witness of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They'll be killed. They'll be resurrected. They'll be taken up into heaven, and Jews in Jerusalem will come to faith in Christ. They'll also recognize this fact through the miraculous work of God to hide many countless thousands of Jews from the oppression of Antichrist, to supernaturally protect them, as Revelation 12 shows us. And now authority on earth will begin to shift. The earth is under Satan's dominion right now, but authority is going to shift. Shortly before the return of Christ to the earth, a declaration is made in heaven. By the way, when Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour of his coming, not even the Son, that in his humanity he has restricted himself from that knowledge, Revelation 11:15 tells us, okay, now. Let's look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the mechanism or the means of this transfer of authority is the scroll with the seven seals as outlined in Revelation 5. The seals are opened, which reveal great judgments and will reveal additionally not only the seal judgments, but then the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And many of these judgments will resemble, on a worldwide scale, the plagues that were brought to Egypt when God was freeing Israel from bondage. Water will be turned to blood. There will be extreme darkness. There will be the judgment of great hail. And they all resemble Egyptian plagues. Why? Because just like God transferred authority from Pharaoh to himself on behalf of Israel, now God will transfer authority from Satan to his son, the true king. And Satan's grip on the planet will systematically be pried away from him until finally the entire world will be transferred into the glorious messianic kingdom. Now, the focal point of Satan's aggression in the Great Tribulation will be against the Jews. Revelation 12 tells the gripping drama of Satan's final historic attempt to eradicate the Jews from the earth once for all. Israel is represented as a woman symbolically here. Look with me at Revelation 12, verse 13. And when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. In other words, eradicate all the Jews. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. These are saved Jews, and Satan is off to try to get them when this remnant in actual Israel have been hidden. Now, I said at the beginning that I would explain this question. Why? Why does Satan hate the Jews? Why does he hate the Jews? Why would he want to kill all the Jews? You ready for this? Because then there would be no one left who could cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Christ would not return, and Satan retains his power on the earth. But as long as there are Jews alive on this earth, some of them will be saved. And some of them in the Great Tribulation will be saved at that point. And as a nation, they will come together. And in the moment of their greatest crisis in all the history of their nation, they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And boom, here he comes. So Satan goes after the ones who will, if I can put it this way, trigger the second coming of Christ. Now you have an understanding of the big picture of God's precious remnant, and frankly, I left out a lot of very juicy details from Romans 9 through 11 because I'm going to save those for us for April. But what are the implications for you and for me? I want to express some implications in terms of Christian ethics. That may seem like a totally different subject, but I think you'll see there's a connection. I'll give you three principles. Principle number one, it is never our place to decide upon whom God sets his love. It's never our place to decide. We know upon whom God should set his love or not. It's beyond our reach. It's beyond our level of understanding. It's a pointless exercise. It's God's choice. God has chosen an entire nation, and from this nation, a precious few of them will individually receive Christ as Savior, but they will form his beloved remnant. Remember, the remnant is a part of the whole that becomes the whole. It's not our place to disapprove, nor is it our place to approve, quite frankly. God doesn't need our approval. God doesn't need us to say, "Great job." God doesn't need us to say, "I agree." Principle number two, be wary of interpreting the Bible as if Jews are a historical footnote, or as if they're not relevant in the church age at all. And I have to tell you this, this is the primary way that Christians are taught to interpret, in particular, the New Testament. That somehow, because of that blank page, which I wish everybody would rip out of their Bibles, between Malachi and Matthew, that somehow now everything just has to do with come to Jesus as your Savior. That's part of the plan. That's not the whole plan. And let me prove this to you. Consider that we have numerous books of the New Testament which are written first and foremost to Jews. We have the Gospel of Matthew. It is the headliner. It is the pillar that stands as the sentinel that guards the rest of the New Testament. And it's written to Israel, proclaiming Christ as King. You have the book of Hebrews. This is addressed to Jewish converts who were tempted to return to the Levitical system. And Hebrews emphasizes what is better. It emphasizes the final priesthood of Christ over the old shadows. And three warnings are given in Hebrews. Warnings over and over again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, just like you guys did in the wilderness. You have the book of James. James is specifically addressed to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. It focuses on the practical outworking of faith in Christ within the context of the early Jewish Christian assembly. You have the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter are written to the strangers, those in the dispersion, the diaspora. Peter addresses the circumcision, meaning Jewish believers, regarding suffering and the future promises of the coming kingdom. You have the book of Jude. Jude is concerned with apostasy within the Jewish Christian context. Jude uses numerous Old Testament examples and even extra-biblical Jewish traditions to warn of false teachers. And of course, you have the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation in the early chapters is addressed to the seven churches, but the story of Revelation is heavy with the imagery of the tabernacle and the focus on the Great Tribulation. What is the Great Tribulation all about? It is the softening of the earth for Christ to retake authority and to hand the kingdom to whom? To a nation that will finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Revelation is about Israel. It's not about you. You know how I know that? You're not even there. We've been raptured. We're gone. And then God, metaphorically speaking, does this. It's time. And he softens the world. He judges most of Israel. 2/3 of them, according to Zechariah, will perish in their unbelief. But there will be a remnant who call upon the Lord and trigger the second coming. So don't make the New Testament Gentile. Make it what it says it is. And here's a third principle. It is the duty of Christian Gentiles to pray for the salvation of Jews. It is the duty of Christian Gentiles to pray for the salvation of Jews, not just because they're lost, but because those who are saved will form the precious remnant that God has been preparing to lead the world in the kingdom of Christ. We exist to make the Jew jealous for their Savior. Romans 11, verse 11, by the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And where did all of this begin? Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And beginning next time, I am weary of theologians who take the land of Israel and make it a metaphor, make it symbolic, make it simply a picture of the church. We're going to spend about 8 Sunday evenings proving that the land means the land. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to rock your world just a little bit, because Jesus made a promise that some people will inherit the earth. That's not a good translation. He said some people will inherit the land. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. Our Father, we thank you for this story. It's glorious beyond description. That in your grace, you chose an old man, a pagan, who was a moon worshiper. You saved him. You showed him that you were the one true living God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And through that one man, you formed a nation. And through that nation, you brought to us the Word of God, and you brought to us the Savior of God. Every one of us sit here this evening in a church thousands of miles away, thousands of years away, removed from those events. But we sit here today because of one conversation you had with Abram. How blessed we are, how thankful we are to you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those who read the New Testament properly and remember that Israel still has a future glory. And I pray, Lord, that we would be those that pray for the salvation of the Jew, that many would come to faith, that they would form the foundation and the nucleus of a future nation that will quite literally lead the world. Thank you for giving us a part. Thank you for grafting us in to the glorious vine of Abraham, for making us part of that spiritual family, that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one new man, not to be confused with one another, but we come together at the banner, under the banner of the cross, and at the foot of the cross where the blood of Christ has saved us and made us new creations in Christ. Thank you that Israel has a glorious future, not just because it's a neat story, but because it proves that you are a God who keeps his promises. And that is the foundational fact we must believe about you in order to trust you for our own salvation. Thank you for the Word of God, which is imminently clear, which repeats itself so many times to make sure we get it. Thank you for your clarity with us through the Word. And we thank you for the ministry of Christ, by whom we may come before you tonight. It's in his name we pray. Amen.